Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 16. We continue to learn about the struggles of the friend of God named Abraham. I imagine the most difficult time in which to display our faith in God is in those times when we get desperate. And we do get desperate. Desperate, perhaps, when finances are desperate. Or desperate when the boyfriend or the girlfriend presents more problems than perhaps they're worth. At least we think so. Desperate when we're frantic to relieve the pain, whether that pain is spiritual or physical or emotional. Desperate sometimes just to set things right when we know they're all wrong. It's easy, it seems to me, to have faith in God when things go along as planned. But when everything goes wrong, when the bottom seems to drop out, when time is running out, and we feel pressured, and we feel desperate, then it's difficult to walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham and Sarah are learning to be the friend of God by learning to have faith in God. For that is the only way that God will accept our friendship, is by faith. And Abraham and Sarah are becoming desperate. You remember in Genesis chapter 12 that God told them that they, at the age of 75 for Abraham and 65 for Sarah, not what I would call young people, even in those days, they were to leave their home in Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land they knew not. And there they would receive this promise, the promise of a land and a seed, a son, and a blessing for the whole earth. And they believed God, and they went out looking for that promise. And through the ups and downs of waiting on God to fulfill that promise, God came to them again in chapter 15. Just a couple weeks ago we looked at this, and he promised them again. He said, "Not from Eleazar, your servant, but forth from your own loin will come this son who will fulfill my promise to you and to your wife Sarai." And now, the scripture tells us in chapter 16, 10 years later, now their ages 85 and 75 respectively, the son has not come. The promise has not been fulfilled, and things look worse than they've ever looked. And quite frankly, they're just downright desperate. And so, they encounter test number 6. The 6th test of their faith. Will they trust God even in moments of desperation? And this test, they resoundingly fail. They don't do well. They do not trust God. They take matters into their own hands, and they come up with their own sinful, desperate plan and seek to replace the sovereign design of God with it. It's a very simple chapter. It has 3 paragraphs in it. That first paragraph of 6 verses tells us about their sinful desperation. The next 6 or 7 verses from verse 7 through verse 14 tells us about the sovereign design of God. What a contrast, what a comparison. The sinful desperation of men compared to the sovereign design of God. And that little paragraph of 2 verses at the very end, verses 14 and or 15 and 16, excuse me, they give the conclusion to the story and tie it up in a rather untidy knot. A knot that we are still trying to unravel and make tidy today. They become desperate and they learn a lesson. Here's the main lesson we need to learn tonight, my precious ones. That the sinful desperation of men can never result in a plan that will be better than the sovereign design of God. Let me say it again. the sinful desperations of men can never result in a plan that is better than the sovereign design of God. Never. Never. Let's look at their sins, the first six verses. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she believed. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what has been your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. We learn in these first six verses that there are three people, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, who are embroiled in a sinfully desperate plan, and all three of them sin. And they all sin, it seems to me, in four different ways. All because they get desperate. First of all, the sins of Abraham. Abraham, first of all, gives in to reason rather than revelation. Have you noticed that? He begins to think in his mind somewhat like this. Now, God made a promise to me that I would have a son. But reason tells me, science tells me, that I'm not getting any younger. And it seems reasonable to me to assume that God will give me a son from my own loins, but not necessarily from the womb of my wife. You see, there must be another plan. There must be another woman. That's the only reasonable thing that God could intend. I'm not the problem. Sarah is. I'm not sterile. She is barren. It's not me. Not I who am defective in this. It's this old woman I have. And I need a younger woman who can, I can sire a child mine, who can give me from the fruit of her womb this child of promise. Sounds reasonable to me. Sounds very scientific. Any rational man would think the same way. But reason is always opposed to revelation. That's why Luther called reason the devil for. You follow reason long enough, loved ones, and you're going to deny the promises of God's revealed word. And that's exactly what Abraham does. He, through the machinations of his mind, convinces himself that the only rational, reasonable, sensical, practical, pragmatic thing to do is to get another woman. You know, we reason like that all the time. I think maybe the people who are so enamored with church growth, they reason like that. See, God's Word says this is the way to grow the church. You preach the Word. You focus on the Great Commission. You plant churches. You be holy. You be prophetic and priestly in your sin-sick world. You carry your cross. You live like Christ. And slowly but surely men will come to you. But we're not willing to do that. And so we reason, there's got to be a better way, a quicker way, a faster way to build the church. Why? Well, we'll just market it. We'll just throw up the placards. We'll just put out the advertisements. We'll just key into felt needs, and we'll psychologize the gospel and sin away, and we'll give people what they want, and when we give them what they want, they'll come to the church, and eventually we'll slip in a little repentance and faith on, and we'll trick them into becoming Christians. They'll never know what happened, and they'll all be happy. Sounds reasonable. Except it doesn't work. God said this is the way to build a family. Men should spiritually and courageously lead their families. Women should love them and cooperate with them and submit to them. And children ought to be quiet and obey. Oh, but that won't work. You've got kids. You've got husbands and wives. That won't work. And so now we need a feminist gospel. More and more books on the feminist gospel coming out. What God really intended for women and men. And men, the men are now given so many options besides being a spiritual leader. It's all the materialism and the success and the careers that drive them. How would God call them to be a success? To give things, oh, they never have to go through what I had to go through with my father. I'm going to give them better than that. And children, first of all, they have all kinds of rights that you and I never had when we were their age. And one of the rights is never to submit to anybody. And so we kind of redesign the family structure, and then we wonder why it seems so reasonable to modern man that families are falling apart. Sessions fall into the same trap. They want to be practical rather than principled. They want to do things and give quick fixes and please people rather than be thorough and be faithful and diligent. They want to do what works. If I had a nickel for every time the session said, well, I wonder if that'll work. We'd all be wealthy people. Who cares if it works? If the Bible says it, we ought to do it. Even if it doesn't work. Even if God fails, we ought to follow God. The reason tells us otherwise, doesn't it? We're all subject to that. I am, you are. In fact, I venture to say that the more a man reads books and studies, the more he struggles with reason over revelation. The more he becomes so intelligent and so sophisticated, he doesn't expect the Word of God to really bind him to what it really says. I mean, let's be reasonable. Let's get real. Let's rationally think this thing. Let's be pragmatic. Don't we use those phrases as euphemisms for not obeying the Word of God? And that's what Abraham did. What? An 85-year-old man, sire a child with a 75-year-old barren woman? I don't care what God said. That's irrational. I need a younger woman. That was his first sin. He gave in to reason over revelation. Here is second, and it's very close to it. It seems to be the first cousin. And that is that he gives in to popular custom rather than the biblical principle. You see, it's perfectly legal and customary for him to do what he does. It is legal and customary for him to resort to the use of a concubine to sire a child. I won't read them to you, but I have here listed several quotes from a newsy text, from an old Assyrian marriage contract, from a Neo-Assyrian legal contract in a court, from the Hammurabi Code, saying that these are the rules of marriage, the rules of concubinage, they call it. That if a man marries a woman and she is barren, then he may take a concubine, a younger woman, for himself. He may sire a child by that concubine. And if he does, then the child belongs to his first wife and not to the concubine. And he may sell her after he's done having a child with her. He may demote her to a slave status, but he may not mistreat her. That's the only thing he cannot do. He can never make the concubine equal to his wife. He can never treat the concubine harshly, unfairly. But anything in between is legal and fair and customary. Sarah comes up with the idea, well, Abraham, you know, this thing of getting a concubine and having a child, why, it's done all over the place. Why don't we do it? And Abraham says, well, why not? Listen, why not? Everybody's doing it. In fact, it's quite the thing to do here in Canaan this season, to have a child by a concubine. What do people just down the street, a few blocks over, they had several that way, and they're just the happiest family. Legal? Yes. Customary? Yeah. Biblical? No. See, that's where we often get into trouble. There are people, it must be several a month, who crawl into my office with some major problem and say, well, Pastor, I did such and such, and I did such and such. And it's always legal. It's always accepted. It's always American. But it's not biblical. It's not principled. It's not what God said we ought to do. God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father and shall cleave to his one wife. Is one wife. And he and that one wife will become one flesh. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, from the beginning, it has never been this way that a man have more than one wife. I know that people do it all over the place. And just because everybody does it, doesn't mean you live in heaven. Let me give you an example of how this works. It's very subtle. One of the commentators that I use is a man named J. Gerald Jansen. He's an Anglican minister in the Church of England of Canada. He's also a professor of Old Testament at the Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis. He's talking about whether or not Abraham should have given in to Sarah. And he says, you know, some people say that Abraham sinned because his wife wasn't a good helpmate and he followed her rather than lead her. And then he says, but that's not so. Because Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says that God made the woman to be the man's helpmate, really doesn't mean that she is an adjunct or assistant to him, but he uses the word, she is his peer helper. And the biblical teaching in Genesis 2, as well as in Genesis 12 and 15 and 16, is that they both ought to submit to one another and no one is really the head over the other. Now, why would a man come to that conclusion? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's customary in academic circles. Everybody thinks that way. Why, my goodness, if he were to go into his liberal circles and say, well, I really think that men ought to be the spiritual head and women ought to submit to men, he'd be laughed right out of the faculty cafeteria. He'd be considered a virtual PhD nincompoop. Why, nobody accepts that. Everybody knows that it's not politically correct to feel that way. Everybody knows that the feminist gospel demands equality, even in God's structures for life. Everybody knows that we're not going to put up with that. So, Mr. Jansen, you better find a way to explain away Genesis 12 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 15 and 16 and find a way where Abraham is not wrong for following Sarah's lead. And so he does. Why? Well, because everybody, that is, all the academicians, they all think that way. You see, what Abraham and Mr. Jansen are getting into is nothing more than peer pressure. And that's a euphemistic way of saying mob rule. It's what everybody wants to do, rather than God, who says what we ought to do. And Abraham gives into it. He does what is customary and legal, accepted and popular, and even trendy in his time. But not what is principled. Here's his third sin. He gave in to his wife and let her lead him rather than lead her. I'm sorry, I don't agree with Mr. Jansen. But then again, I'm not an Anglican living in Indianapolis, Indiana. So I'm safe. Abraham should not have listened to his wife as far as he did. Now this is tricky here. Because the wife is given, the scripture says, to be a helpmate. And that means to advise and to consult with and sometimes to rebuke and correct a husband when he's spiritually wrong. James Montgomery Boyd says, no doubt, if this suggestion had come from anyone else, Abram would have instantly rejected it. But this was Sarai, his wife. Moreover, she had a right to do this under the laws and customs of the time. Perhaps this was the way God intended them to get an heir. Perhaps Sarai had a point. Shouldn't he listen to his wife? Abram decided that the expedient thing should be tried, and therefore he went into Hagar who conceal the child by this action. Now you see, rather than say to his wife, no, I have made the decision as your husband after hearing your advice that this is not the right thing to do. We ought to wait on God. I know it sounds ridiculous, Sarai. I know that I'm getting older than you are. But I think the principal thing to do is to take God at His word. Thank you for your advice. But keep Sarah as your maidservant. Don't make her my concubine. He doesn't do that. He listens to his wife. He gives in to his wife. And that leads to his fourth sin. He failed to be a courageous spiritual leader when the conflict arose. Notice what happens when everything backfires in Genesis chapter 16, verse 6. His wife gets angry with him and she says, may the Lord do to you what you may judge between you and me. You're responsible for this whole thing. I just see him standing there going, you know. But like a spiritual wimp that he is at this moment, here's what he says when she begins to mistreat Hagar, which is against the law. He says, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her whatever is good in your sight. Well, I don't mind having sex with her. That was her siring a child for me, bearing that child that I sire. I don't mind using her and abusing her. But I'm not going to defend her against you. She's in your power, Sarah. You break the customs and the laws of men and God and abuse her all you want. I wash my hands of the whole thing. After he had his way, he washed his hands of the whole thing. This was not this man's finest hour. But I must say, brethren, that he's not the only one in this story, and he's not the only one who sins. How about Sarah? She sins in four ways as well. First of all, she is the one who first wavers in unbelief. She initiates this whole process because she is disappointed and angry at God. Notice what she says in verse 2. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from having children. Voice is right when he says, there we detect a belligerent, complaining note against God. Here's what she's saying. God made a promise to me, and God put me in a situation where I couldn't follow His will. God has made me do a desperate thing, and God, it is God who has been unfaithful. Let's forget God. He's not our helper. Abraham, let's take matters into our own hands and do what we have to do, because it appears to me that this God of yours is doing absolutely nothing. It's always easy for us to blame God when He doesn't perform on our schedule and doesn't do things exactly the way we want them done. And that's what she does. Secondly, she tempts her husband to do what is unbiblical and faithless. Now, I don't want to be too hard on her. I really don't. There are some commentators like Hamilton and others who, and I agree with them, that we really can't tell if she did it out of a sense of desperation or out of a sense of obligation. I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. I believe that Sarah was not only concerned about herself selfishly, she was concerned about her husband. It was a great shame and embarrassment for him to have no heir. And in the world that she lived in, unlike the world that we live in today, there was a great stigma to not having male progeny to carry on the family line and receive the covenant promises. I think she senses some deep-seated obligation to do whatever she has to do, including giving up her husband to another woman if that is what he needs to get a male child to carry on his name. I want to give Sarah the benefit of the doubt. I believe she did this not for herself, but out of love for her husband. But nonetheless, what she did gave into a sinful pattern. She broke the bonds, encouraged him to break the bonds of the sacred marriage, and in doing so, she tempted her husband and Hagar to engage in sin, which they did. She sins in a third way. When everything goes wrong, she blames Abraham for all the negative repercussions of their sinful plan and practice. Here's what she says in verse 5. May the wrong done to me, all of a sudden it's been done to her again. May wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between me and you, between you and me. The poor man can't do anything right. If he said no, he's in trouble. When he said yes, he's in trouble. If he said let me think about it, he'd have been in trouble. But she does what psychologists call projection. She takes her own guilt and the sense of her own failure, and she projects it onto him. It was you. May the Lord do to you what you have done to me. Fourthly, she says, I have every right to punish someone, and I will punish the innocent party. Hagar. She sinned because she was harsh and vindictive to that woman. Genesis 16:6 says, so Sarah treated her harshly. Literally in Hebrew, so Sarah abused her and oppressed her. Hagar had no choice in this. This wasn't the 20th century America where she said, I'd like to see my lawyer. This was a slave. She did what they said, or she died. And now, because she's become the victim of Abraham and Sarah's sinful plot, and the guilt and shame and the pain of this whole thing is heaped upon the heads of Abraham and Sarah, she punishes this little girl and treats her harshly, something that she was forbidden to do by the law of God and the custom of men. But before we feel too bad about Hagar, better look at him. For she sins in four ways herself. First of all, she sins with pride. She becomes haughty and arrogant in her heart, and perhaps her demeanor displays that she has contempt for Sarah because she realizes that she is with child and Sarah is not. She does the one thing that she is forbidden to do by custom, and that is to lord it over her mistress, her master's wife, when she becomes pregnant with the master's child. The Bible says pride goes before destruction and the haughty spirit before stumbling. She is bitter because she's a slave. She doesn't want to be a slave any more than we would want to be a slave. And now that she has some leverage on Sarah, now that she's had to grovel to this Canaanite, this Hebrew woman all of her life, now she's got a way to dig in and get in with her, and she turns it like a knife in the belly. I have your child in my womb by your husband. Look at it and weep, mistress. Secondly, she sins because she does not accept correction from Sarai. The scripture says, and I believe it can be translated, not only that she abused her, but I think also intended there was that she wanted to put her back in her place. I think Sarah was reminding Hagar, you may have my child, your womb, but you are my slave. Leupold says, Hagar, on her part, being somewhat self-willed and independent, refused to accept correction and fled from her mistress. She would not be put back in a servile place. She would not be corrected by Sarah. She left. And that was her third sin. She would not stay in the place where the sovereign God had put her to live her life. She ran away from her masters, and thus she abandoned her God-given place in this life. I want to remind you of something that I can't explain, but all through the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Titus chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6, slaves are said to submit to their masters, to be humble and teetle and under the reproof and the correction of those who own them. For some reason I cannot explain, the Bible does not seem to make many statements, if at any, at all, about slavery. It simply says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. She will not keep her God-given place in this life. She abandons it. And that leads to her fourth sin. When she runs from Abraham and Sarai, she breaks the law of God and the law of men, and she takes away from Hagar, from Abraham and Sarah, what rightfully belongs to them, which is the child in her womb. In a sense, she robs her master, Abraham, of what is rightfully his. You see, brethren, these are the wages of sin. In this moment of desperation, Sarah, Abraham, and perhaps even Hagar to some extent, we don't know her heart and motives as she participated in this sordid affair, In this desperation, they concocted a plan, a sinful plan, and now they are paying the wages. I want you to turn for a moment to Proverbs chapter 30. This is not something that God has not been aware of and has not spoken about in other places in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 30, that's a section of the Proverbs where we call the numbered Proverbs, are found one after another. Where God gives a number of things that He loves or hates or despises or admires or blesses or curses. And in Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 21, we read these verses and listen carefully. Proverbs 30, verse 21. Under three things the earth quakes, and under a fourth it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband. And listen, listen. And under a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. And that is precisely what has happened in this text. A marriage. And emotionally, sexually, in terms of the blessings of God, has appeared to supplant Abraham's wife of his youth, Sarah. And it is miserable. But the story doesn't end there. God interjects. God breaks into the picture. And now in the next paragraph, verses 7 through 14, we learn not about the sinful desperations of men, but the sovereign design of God. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. The beautiful passage of Scripture. For here, in the wake of the sinful, desperate plans of men, comes the sovereign design of God. Notice what happens. She's on the way to Shur. She's taking one of the three caravan routes in the ancient world. There were three of them. There was the coastal route called the Way of the Sea. There was the middle route called the Way to Shur, which went from Canaan, southern Canaan, to Egypt. And then there was the southern route called the King's Highway, which went down the Transjordan and entered into the southern part of Egypt. She takes this caravan route, and about 80 miles from Hebron, where she has left Sarai and Abram, she stops for a drink. And there she encounters the strangest person, but she knows him to be the angel of the Lord. This is the first time, brethren, that the second person of the Trinity manifests himself in the sacred Scriptures. That is who the, notice the definite article, this is not an angel of the Lord, this is the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He's called the angel of the Lord because unlike any other angel, he behaves like God, the Lord, and not like a servant of the Most High. Most of the time when men meet an angel, they are impressed with him and they fall down to worship him. The angel quickly says, no, don't do that. Stand up, get on your feet, don't be afraid. For I too am just your servant and the servant of the Most High God. I am a messenger, but not the angel of the Lord. Not the angel of the Lord. 58 times in the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity is referred to as the angel of the Lord. 11 times in the Old Testament, he is referred to as the angel of God. And he acts differently. He carries the name of God. He receives worship. He exercises the privileges and powers and prerogatives of God. He makes it clear that he is more than a representative, a representation of the second person of God. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. What is most touching is what the Scripture says. Read it again. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Did you see that verb? He found her. Even before he became the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God was seeking and saving that which is lost. He went looking for this little girl, and he found her. And he asked her a question, not because he needs information. He knows why she left. He wants her to think through things. Notice how he refers to her. He says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. He reminds her that she is still a slave to Sarai, and thus she is not where she is supposed to be. And he says, Where have you come from, and where are you going? He wants her to think through what she's doing, and she does. And he calls her Hagar. It comes from the root word that means to flee. Hagar means the fugitive. I believe, as many Old Testament scholars and students believe, that that is not her real name. That's a nickname. God names her there, Hagar, the fugitive. The one who flees from God in his plan. The one who flees from Sarah and Abraham. And that becomes the name that sticks with her for the rest of the day, so that we don't know her real name, her birth name. We just know her as Hagar, or the fugitive. Where are you going? And where have you come from? Why are you out here all by yourself, this young woman with child? What is the meaning of all this? And she is incredibly honest with this celestial visitor. She says, I am fleeing from my mistress. Brethren, when she admits that she is worthy to be imprisoned or killed. She says, because she senses that in the presence of this angel of God, there's nothing to be afraid of. She said, I am fleeing for the presence of my mistress, Sarah. I can just feel the agony in her voice. She's so unhappy. She looks into the face of the Son of God and she says, I'm just caught between a rock and a hard place. I have no place to go. I have no name and no right to be alone. I have a child who is not mine and a mistress who treats me harshly. I am running away, and only God knows what I'm running into. And I feel, in the words of this angel of the Lord who speaks to her and says three things to her, a tremendous compassion for her. The first thing he shows her is his sovereign protection. He tells her a thing that probably does not please her at first, but this is what he says. Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, this angel of the Lord, the Son of God, tells her to do that for three reasons. First of all, because that's the proper thing to do. That's where she belongs. Secondly, because the Son of God knows that Sarah is a gracious and kind woman. She's had a bad hair day. She was rough on Sarah, on Hagar, but she's not going to be like that forever. But most importantly, he tells her to go back because he's telling her, under the banner of this covenant I have made with Hagar, with Abraham and Sarah, you, Hagar, and your child will find protection. For I have said to that man and to his whole household, of which you are a member, whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. Go under the umbrella of Abraham and his wife. Rest in the shadow of their covenant. And I will bless you and the child in your womb. He is promising her sovereign protection in the very place she did not want to be. I think there's a principle here, loved one. I think there's a principle for life. We may not always like where we are and who we are with, but we are always where we are because the sovereign God has us there at that moment in time. And it is there, and there only, in the center of His will, that He will bless us even in difficult times. Then He says a second thing to her. And this displays the sovereign purposes of God. He says, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they shall be too many to count. And oh, how true that is. Even through this day, the sons of Ishmael outnumber the sons of Isaac. They always have. They always will. The Arab people are massive in number compared to the 14 million Jews that live on this globe. He said, Hagar, I will give you more than a son. I will give you a people whom you cannot count. He gives her a second promise here, which is a second purpose of his, a strange one. Here's what he says. Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name, we say Ishmael, but I think it should pronounce Ishmael. Because the Lord has given heed to him, literally because the Lord has heard you and your affliction. And he will be a wild ass, a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. He reveals four facts about this baby and the womb of this little slave girl. First of all, he says, I will give him a name. Sarah will not name him, which is her legal right to do so. And Abraham will not name him, nor shall you. I will name him. And I will call him Ishmael, which means God has heard my cry. I have heard your soul, little girl. I've heard your weeping there by that well, that oasis of Shur. I have heard. And every time you call him, Ishmael, come in for supper. Ishmael, clean up your room. Ishmael, don't you? Where did you learn to say that? From your father? Ishmael, you will remember that Ishmael means God has heard me. Here's the second thing about him. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Literally, in the Hebrew, he will be an onager. A wild ass, a wild burro that lives out in the wilderness. He will not be a slave like you. Your son will be a free-born child. And no one will rule over him. I think this is symbolical both of his temperament and his lifestyle. Ishmael was a rebellious son from the get-go. He would never be told to do anything by anybody, even by God. And his lifestyle was that of a Bedouin nomad. He would roam and go wherever he wanted to do. The world belonged to Ishmael, and Ishmael to the world. Ask Ishmael, where is your home? And Ishmael will say, my home is wherever I say it is, and wherever I sleep the night. Free man, in the freest human sense of the word. A third thing about him. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Has there ever been such a prophetic word about the Arabian people? I hope I don't sound bigoted here. But here's what Don is saying. Ishmael won't be able to get along with anybody and no one will get along with him. They will always be a turbulent, warlike, gracious people. You will not tame Ishmael and you will not tame his people. Finally, he says, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Literally in Hebrew, he will live over against all his brethren. Look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 18. Look at the last word said about Ishmael in the life of Abraham. Genesis 25, verse 18. Speaking of the sons of Ishmael, his 12 sons that became 12 tribes, that became 12 nations and 12 peoples. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one go towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his brothers. He will not be able to get along with Isaac and with any of the rest of his relatives. This is a man who will live a lonely life and will die alone, even without God. The promise, Derek Kidner says, to her mind, lacking the quest of faith that Abraham had, the promise might well offer all she could wish for and hope for, though it said nothing of a blessing for the world or the spiritual land. Enough that Ishmael would multiply and be at nobody's beck and call. To some degree, the son of Abram would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father. His 12 princes, notable in their time, but not in the history of salvation. His restless existence, not a pilgrimage, but an end in itself. His nonconformism, a habit of a rebellious mind, and not a light to the nation. She would have a son, but he would never be what God wanted, what she wanted, and certainly not what Sarah and Abraham wanted. Then God displays his sovereign providence through what she does. Hagar is the only one in the Bible to do something. She's the only man or woman in the Bible who gives God a name. Here's what she says. I have seen God, and therefore I call him Elroy. That's where the English name, the man's name Elroy, comes from. Elroy. It means the God who sees. I have come face to face with the living God who Abraham talks about, the God whom Abraham has said, no man can see and live. He has seen me, and I have seen him, and I have lived to tell about it. And therefore, I will refer to him as Elroy, the God who sees me. And I will call this well. She's the first person to name a place after God. I will call this well the Er Lahai-Roi, the well that belongs to the living one who has seen me. She commemorates, she marks both God and his name and this place that is the encounter with God. She marks this moment in time as the moment of God's sovereign providence. At just the right time, at a critical moment in her life, God broke through. God came into her life. God intervened. God took command of the situation, and his sovereign design overrode the sinful desperations of her and Sarah and Abraham. The last paragraph gives us the conclusion. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. I want you to notice, brethren, that in those two verses, we note this, that Hagar is mentioned 3 times, Abraham is mentioned 4 times, Sarah is mentioned not at all. It is not Sarah who names the child, but Abraham, giving the name Ishmael to this boy because he probably heard this story from Hagar and knew that's what God wanted. What that tells us is 2 things. That Sarah would not accept the son this earth. She didn't want him. It was her idea, but she didn't want him when he was born. And by not naming the child, the woman disavowed an ownership or a motherhood of that child. But Abram takes him up and gives him the name that God gave him. God has heard me. For it was not just Hagar and Sarah who were heard that day. It was the heart cry of Abraham that was heard as well. The irony and the sadness of all of this is simply this, brethren. That Hagar and Sarah and Abraham, they got everything they wanted out of Ishmael. Except a Savior. They wanted a son, and they got one. They wanted the prince of sons and nations and peoples, and they got one. They wanted a powerful man, a free man, a father of a people, and they got one. But what they didn't get was an Isaac who would have a Jacob, who would have a Judah, who would have a David, who would have a Mary, who would have the Savior of their souls. Isn't that like us? Aren't we like that? We can concoct our desperate plans, and we usually, by God's sovereign design, get what we want. But what we want is always less than what God wants for us. God, in His mercy, His precious, tender mercy, again says, "No, Abram. No, my son. This boy will not be the father of Jesus Christ. Born to you is the enemy of Isaac. Born to you is the lifelong historical enemy of the Jewish people. Born to you is Ishmael and his clan, who will cause you more misery and this world more conflict than any son born to any man or woman at any time. But born to you is not the son of promise. Wait for Isaac, and forth from Isaac's loins will come Messiah, the son of Abraham." O God, we give you thanks that even when we fail miserably, your sovereign designs are not undone. You are a mighty God, a wise and omnipotent, a sovereign God, working what is pleasing in your sight, declaring the end from the very beginning. You do, as Job says, whatever is pleasing in your sight, and no hand can stay thee, turn thee from thy purpose. You have purposed to send a Son of God to be a Son of Man and to save us from our sins. And we praise you tonight that you would not change your plan, that you would not replace Isaac with Ishmael, and you would not desist from preparing for Jesus Christ. O Father, teach us to walk by faith and not by sight, even in desperate hours. Teach us that our sinful designs, our sinful desperations, our sinful deliberations can never be better than the sovereign plan that you have for us. For you have said, "I know what my plan is for you, a plan for welfare, not for calamity, that you may have a future and a hope." Oh, cause us to hope more and more in your plans and in your word and in your promises. Cause us to hope forever in that Son of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Take your bulletins, if you will, and turn to page 12 for our little benediction tonight. Go out into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Return no evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. And help the suffering. Honor all men. Love and serve the Lord. Rejoice in the power of the Holy Spirit.